Okay, so Jesus again was simply saying it's easier to speak the shorter sentence. And again, it's subjective as far as you're concerned. But I'm going to prove that my words are backed, and that you'll know that not only can I forgive sins, I'll do something that will convince you that I do have some authority. And again, he does this miracle. And again, notice what it said. We have never seen anything like this before. Of course they haven't. The closest they have seen to God moving, basically, in a great way was through John the Baptist. And he was the only prophet we know of that never performed a miracle in his ministry. That was one of the proofs that a person was a prophet. Not only what they spoke come to pass, occasionally they did a sign or a wonder, you know, as God sent them. But John the Baptist, the greatest ministry of all the prophets, never performed a miracle. It wasn't necessary for the ministry he was doing. And so they had not seen no miracle-working prophets around. And there was a dark period of almost 400 years, even when the book of Malachi was closed. So we have no record of anybody from God that had any big public ministry. So these people in their lifetime had never seen any genuine healings and miracles. They didn't happen in their time. Okay? And so verse 14... 13. And he went out again by the seashore. So again, when he left his home where he was staying, when he went out to minister again to the masses, he had to again leave the cities. Could not go to the synagogues like it appears he was doing in the beginning because of so many people hearing, you know, and seeing the things he was doing and performing. And he went by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Remember the verses up above says he was speaking to them. See, again, you see these words often interchanged. To preach simply means to proclaim. But if you're preaching, you are teaching. You're speaking to the people. Same as exhortation. They vary a little. But when Jesus, he basically preached the gospel. But again, it was everything, the gospel. Gospel is not just saving people. See, that's the misunderstanding. To proclaim the gospel is not proclaiming a salvation message. That's only part of it. When Jesus sent them forth, he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things. He didn't say, get them saved and now you don't have to worry about nothing. You know why? Because they can't stay saved unless they continue in the doctrine of the Lord. And the doctrine of the Lord, often when Paul and them used the word sound doctrine, it actually meant the teaching of the word and the acting out of it. It was no mental assent to words. It wasn't word only. It was word and deed. That's what they considered sound teaching, was teaching that produced fruit and results, not just gave people information. Today, people simply are giving information. They're teaching people about the Lord, but it's not sound doctrine. They're proclaiming the gospel, but it's not the sound gospel. It's a mixed, watered-down, faulty gospel at the best, you know, and the rest is false. Doctrines of demons at the worst. So again, what did he teach them? What we're reading in the gospel. We can read what Jesus said in 1 hour, but he repeated many things over and over again, and what is written is what we need to know. Every word that Jesus spoke and everything he did, John implied, was not written. But what we need to know is written. You know, much is not written. And whatever he taught that was necessity for the gospel to be explained, that's what he taught. But many occasions he quoted the law, many times he used it, and that may not have been written because it was not necessary. It didn't keep, same as the gospels, each one of them tell the same story, and some add more, and some skip certain stories and let someone else. You know, we're going to find Mark hardly speaks of any parables. And Matthew uses a bunch of them, and John, you know. So again, they tell it their way and the way the Spirit leads them. Mark does not dwell on details. The other gospel writers do. Mark deals a lot with miracles and signs and things like this, where the other ones often deal more with the explaining the teachings and words of the doctrine itself. So again, they all have their place, and the Spirit wanted them to do this way. Okay, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Again, I believe it was the same as when he came to Peter and Andrew and John and James. They were on their fishing boats mending their nets, and I just don't believe that was the first time they ever saw him. He just walked up to these strangers and said, "Follow me," and they just dropped what they were doing and followed him. I don't believe that. I believe that they had already heard his teachings. Some of them had sat under John the Baptist. He had preached in that whole area. I mean, they were coming from all the towns. And I believe they had sat and evaluated things he had said. And then when Jesus came and the Spirit quickened them, they were willing to immediately do this. It had an impact on them. They were not superstitious people who just followed anybody who ran along. You know, people, again, don't give them credit. They weren't dumb, stupid fishermen like some people would have you believe. You forget Peter kept the law, and he never ate anything that the law said he couldn't eat. He knew the law. You know, they may not have been the learned as the Pharisees and the scribes, but they were hypocrites and had perverted the law. They probably knew the law better than they did. You know, that's why they could recognize Jesus better. So again, when he gives the call, you'll notice in both cases the response is what? Immediately. Now, Levi doesn't say, "Well, when I'm finished my business today, I'll follow you." See, Jesus gave the offer to the rich young ruler. Sell everything you get and follow me. He offered to let him become a disciple. He could have been one of the 70. He could have been the replacement, maybe for Judas. We don't know how far along Jesus had gone now. You know, he could have been a Stephen or a Philip or a Barnabas or a Paul to a great degree. Many, you know, but he refused. And I believe Jesus offered him that. You know, and he wasn't willing. The price was too high, you know. And the other man he offered it to, remember, the guy said, "I'll follow you, but let me go home and bury my father." It didn't mean he had just died and I'm going to go home and bury him. It meant when he dies, let me wait until he dies and show proper respect. And after I bury him and take care of all of this, then I'll come and follow you. That's like many people, you know, after I've raised my kid, Lord, and after I've made money, then I'll serve you. Well, he don't need them. The call of the gospel is immediate. See, that's why it says that you can't look back and you must respond. We saw that the greatest man of faith in the old covenant, Abraham, he always did things immediately when God spoke to him. He never deviated. He never was stubborn and willful and waited and pondered and thought. That's why people don't have faith and why they don't hear from God. You know, it's no, like I say often, it's no voting thing. If you know it's God, you do it. If you don't, you're in trouble, and you're setting a place in your character that is going to warp you later, because you'll find that God often doesn't deal much with these people. See, he doesn't fool with people who fool with him. See, you never find him asking opinions of prophets and kings when he calls or says something to him. He expects immediate. Disobedience, delayed obedience is disobedience and rebellion. It always is. And that was the downfall of King Saul. He knew what God said, and he refused to do it. And then we see the consequences. And so we need to take the warning. So he stopped immediately. He made good money as a tax collector. But he stopped immediately. Remember, Andrew and Peter and James and John, it says they were mending the nets, James and John. They worked for their father. And it says, and they stopped immediately and left their father and the servants and went on. It doesn't say whether the father approved of this or not. It didn't matter. They understood they were being called to be disciples. So when he calls Levi, Levi has the understanding what he's calling me for. And see, we're not told. He may have already talked to Levi before. Levi may have been one of these that came to the houses and synagogues and questioned like they did, and that was not written. He may have asked questions like Nicodemus. And he may have sat there and pondered this thing and come to a conclusion, you know, this guy is a man of God. He's a prophet like John the Baptist. And his heart being prepared, all Jesus had to do was walk up and say, what? Follow me. I'm giving you the invitation. See, he didn't give it to everybody. You know, evidently John the Baptist had disciples, and he didn't accept everybody to follow him or to train them. And see, we see the same of Jesus. He selected the 12
for special training. Even though we see the others mingling in and out among them, they were selected for particular ministry. So this is what he's offering Levi, and Levi is Matthew. He is the writer of the gospel. It's interesting. This gospel, and I believe Luke used the word Levi. It's interesting then. Let's go to Matthew. And what does Matthew say about it? Matthew chapter 9. Same instance. Same story. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collection booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Isn't it interesting? Some believe, and it's possible, that his name was Levi, and some say, but you know, Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. He may have changed his name from Levi to Matthew. He may have given, and the word Matthew means gift of God. So again, whatever it was, his name was changed. And again, if he changed Peter's, God had the prerogative to do this. Later on, remember, but Paul was Saul and became Paul. They called him Paul. And John, Mark, and others, similar name that they took on. So again, he refers to himself as Matthew. That's again interchangeable, their name. And again, he did this immediately. Okay, it's believed also that, again, you can't prove it, but it's assumed, as it happened, that he was reclining at a table. It's almost like a continual event, and the other gospel sort of implies that too. He went into his house, and it's believed this was Levi or Matthew's house. Many believe this. For this reason, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, he had just called him, Levi, to be his disciple. And who would be his friends? He was a tax collector. Most of the Jews, we're going to see, couldn't stand the tax collectors. They associated them with the sinners and the prostitutes. They were looked on the worst, you know, today. You know, maybe as people today would look on defense lawyers or preachers, you know, that the shysters, these television ministers. That was sort of the concept of their time. These are the worst of sinners, you know. Because often the tax collectors, again, they not only collected for the temple, the exchange rates, they cheated people, and some of them worked for Rome too, and so they saw no good. They saw them as thieves and crooks, and they had no kind words for them. So they were linked with the sinners. So, but it's interesting, if this was Levi's house, and many tax collectors had money, he could well afford to entertain people. Remember Zacchaeus up in the tree. He was a tax collector. And remember the Lord said to him, "Come down, for I will eat with you today." And remember, he's bringing 10, 12 men with him as the minimum. And he had no compulsion about imposing on Zacchaeus, knowing he was willing and he had the money. But to prove the point that he was a tax collector, he knew everybody hated him. Immediately, what does he do when he comes down from the tree? He said, "Master, if I've stolen anything from anybody, I'll pay it four times back, because that's what the law required." And then he said, "And I give half of what I own to the poor." Well, see, if he's worth a lot of money, he was doing so. What he was saying, too, was that I was not a thief. I was a tax collector. And that's why I said, "If I," implying if. He didn't say, "I have stolen and I will." He was acknowledging. He said, "If I've done this." It was like, then let the person come to me and prove that I stole from him. So he was simply saying there were some honest tax collectors, but again, they didn't believe there were many. Okay. And so again, they were there in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. And when they use this word sinners, it means according to the Pharisees and the common people that these were immoral people and people that society as a whole, if you considered yourself a righteous a good person, you would not associate with them. You know, you just wouldn't do that. Righteous Jews would not do that. And they knew they were to separate, you know, and not to keep company. Proverbs speaks about this often. And so again, as he was reclining, remember often they didn't sit in chairs. They had what we call couches that sort of surrounded tables. And they leaned on their left or right side and leaned against each other. It was sort of that kind of situation. It's especially with those who had a big enough room and had money to entertain and have dinners and so forth. Poor people usually didn't do this. And these were the kind of people that Jesus talked about, you know, along with the Pharisees and other people who had money. When you have a dinner, invite the people who have nothing, implying that you have the means. If you have the means to have big dinners, you got money. If you have the means to entertain, you're not a poor person. And so invite people that need you and that won't pay you back. See, they were used to, again, like in the business world, in the world we live in, you know, you do me a favor, I have to do you a favor in return one day. You know, it's this tit for tat. And that's what they were doing. They would have a nice party for someone, but now you got to do a party for me. And it was sort of expected. And he would say, well, when you do this, you do it for people who can't pay you back. And you will be recompensed, Jesus said, in the resurrection of the just. You know, implying the others get nothing, you know. So again, they were there, the many of them, and were following him. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Notice they reversed the wording. And they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? See, it was a legitimate question. Again, because normal prophets did not do this. They would be afraid. No wicked person, a corrupt person, would dare to have invited Samuel to come to a feast. He had got a curse on him. That's why when Samuel went to made his circuit to judge and to discern matters, and they always met him at the gate and they bowed down and said, have you come for peace or for evil? They were afraid. It was like, here comes the man of God, and we got to. And they would not have sent a disruptible person out there to meet him. They knew about what happened. When the teenagers mocked Elisha, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He was under a vow, and they mocked his bald head. And they were, it was a reflection of how wicked their parents were, mocking it. And the she-bears came out and started biting on them, 40 some of them. But see, he simply spoke a word because they were mocking God. And that's how God took it. So see, they had examples of this, and they didn't want a prophet calling down. See, in the old covenant, anytime they killed the prophets, they always cried out for justice and said, avenge us, and God did. So see, they understood this just retribution, that you don't mess with if he's a true prophet, because he has the ability from God, and even if he's killed, God will avenge him. We saw that with Jezebel. We saw that with Ahab, simply because what they did to a righteous man and stealing his vineyard and refusing the words of the prophets, we saw their end was a just recompense for what they did. So again, they would not have done this. You know what I mean? They wouldn't have gone to the bad side. And so when these scribes saw these low-life type people, and they know we're sinners, and then they included all tax collectors, regardless, you know, they can't but be a, and yet they were such hypocrites because they devoured the widows of mite and did it religiously. That's why Jesus had such harshest words for them. They were so outwardly religious, and they were worse sinners than the ones they were accusing. You know, that was the problem. But notice what he says. And Jesus, hearing this, said to them, it is not those who are healthy that need a doctor or a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous or the spiritually well, but what? The spiritually sick is who I've called, or is what my message is for. So in a sense, he was saying, I'm in the right place. But you'll notice, Jesus came to be their spiritual doctor, and like someone said, but not their evil companion. He did not fellowship with them. He did not mingle in the behaviors that they did. And see, the Christian today is warned not to do that. You know, he did not let his evil be. He did this publicly, and what did he do? He spoke the word of God and taught. He did not join in their drunkenness or anything else they were doing as evil people. And so, but he answered them properly. And again, later on, we'll see when he attacks the Pharisees for no matter what he did, they were trying to find fault. He said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. John the Baptist would not have done this. See? He was not to mingle with people. He again was to show the prophetic side. He was to teach repentance and prepare your heart. The Lord's coming, and the sterner side is what the prophets came to reveal often. And he would not have mingled with these kind of people. Again, when the Pharisees came to him, he told them, often called them snakes and vipers, because he knew they were. And if any other wicked people came to be baptized and he discerned that they weren't repented, he'd have said the same thing to them. So evidently John the Baptist had some kind of discernment, or just by the manner in they were dressed in, but it's hard to believe he would have called them in general snakes and vipers if there was truly a repentant one there. So evidently as a prophet, he did have some discernment. He read their heart. And he was not willing to perform a religious ceremony that was outward when there was no inward change. But see, the Pharisees, that's all they did. Everything to them was an outward show. And yet Jesus said inwardly they were dead man's bones and hypocrites. They got the worst of Jesus' words. They were the vipers and the snakes and the blind guides and the hypocrites. He never used this terminology toward the general wicked. He never used this toward the tax collectors and the normal sinner. You know, isn't it astounding? Never used that terminology, but he did toward them. See, he saw them as being the greater sinners. And that's why he'd make these statements that really did antagonize them. When he said to them, the tax collectors and the harlots will get into the kingdom before you will. Implying, if you want to measure wickedness, they've got a better chance of making it to heaven than you do. And so you see why they hated him. He disrupted their whole system and called them what they were. You know. And Jesus, again, anytime he preached and people came and repented, you never saw him use these kind of words to them. You know, before, or any, like he said, I did not come to destroy, but to save. See, that's why also he did not come as a normal prophet in the sense to judge. We see no judgment of Jesus on any individual. Just as a symbol of Israel, he cursed the fig tree. That's the closest you can come, and it was symbolic. Many prophets judged and destroyed people by the word of the Lord. You know, Jesus never did. See, that's why we can't fault John and James and them for wanting Jesus to call down fire on the Samaritans for not letting them go through. They considered the Samaritans a mixed half Jew, half. They looked at them as being worse than Gentiles because they were a mixture. Well, it's the same today. A mixed Christianity is worse than paganism. And that's how they saw them. So when they assaulted Jesus by not letting them pass through, he said, won't you want us to call down fire like Elijah did? Well, when Elijah called down fire, it's by the word of the Lord. And it was the servants of a wicked king. And he was demonstrating that God is not, the prophet's not subject to the king or anyone. You know, and he's not afraid of you either. So see, that was God's will then, to do that. So that's why when Jesus answers it, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I've not come to judge these people now. I will come back as a king and a judge. I've come as their savior, their teacher, and prophet now to warn them and prepare them and to reveal the counsel of God. I've not come now to. And again, you cannot find one place where God struck anybody with any sickness, where Jesus ever punished anybody physically. Yeah. But he will. See? And he will do it now through the Spirit. See, the church will do it at times. When Paul and them turned people over to Satan for destruction, Jesus never did this. See, because his ministry at this time did not call for this. But it's the Spirit of Jesus that does it. To the apostles. And see, that's part of what he says, you shall do greater things than I do. See, his ministry did not require this. You know. So that's why, again, when he came, they did not have a fear of Jesus as they did John the Baptist or prophets, because they began to realize that even the hypocrites and the people, he used the strongest words for, he didn't kill them. Maybe some of them were expecting him to, or maybe wishing he would too, you know, where other prophets may have under certain conditions, you know, may have. And see, that's why John the Baptist did not. He struck them with his word. He hewed them by the, like God said in Isaiah, I'll send the prophets to hew you with the word, to act you with the word of God. He threatened them and warned them, but he did nothing to them. But other prophets did by the word of the Lord. You know, and again, the Lord will come. As he comes the second time, he will not come as the Savior. He said, will not come to save. He will come without salvation. He will come as the judge with the sword to slay the wicked. see, that's where we'll see the king and the judge. But he's simply saying, this is not the time. And that's why he was telling them, I've come in a different spirit now, and the Father wants me to do something different. I've come to take on the human nature, and the Father's in me to show grace and mercy, but he's not going to let them get away with anything. He's just not going to execute judgment immediately. The only judgment he executed was to harden their hearts, as Isaiah said. And that's the worst judgment God still does to people. It's a spiritual judgment. That's why he doesn't strike the wicked dead when they do wicked things. That's why many wicked people live a long time. Because ultimately, they get away with nothing. Every idle word, everything they do, they're going to pay for one day if they do not repent and turn to the Lord. So again, we see Jesus came to what? Show people that, again, something the Old Testament could not clarify. He revealed God as a Father and being gracious and extending. They did not address God personally as Father, Jews. They didn't even address him by his proper name. That's why they had such a problem learning how it was pronounced. He was the Almighty. He was the Most High God, you know. But they didn't personally have this, oh, you're my Father. And the Abba Father was not given to them as a privilege. You know, even the prophets did not address God that way. They spoke of him as Father in a general term. Where Jesus expressed through Paul that when the Spirit bore witness that we can say Abba Father, it was in a personal relationship, again, that they were not given in the Old Covenant. So this is why Jesus did not call down fire. And again, he would have been just to have done it. He would have been just to destroy the Pharisees that debated with him. But he knew that was not God's mind to do this. So he said, but I will show mercy and not sacrifice. So see, the time and place does not mean that he sees. That's why people want to make Jesus different than the God of the Old Testament. He's not. He just understands time and place. See? God was gracious and long-suffering under that covenant. But he was more so in Jesus Christ. And we see. But he never ceased to be the judge and never will cease. He's never changed his attitude towards sin. And again, when we see Jesus in all of his meekness and mildness and gentleness toward people, he tells us more about the devil and hell than anybody ever did. It tells us where they're going. So it shows you he did not mince the word of God. He just did not carry out judgments. He left that to the Father, you know. That was, again, not his place. And he chose, even in his anger, he did not exercise any physical judgment or curse on anyone. Okay? Yeah, remember, again, John the Baptist came not eating or drinking, and Jesus said, you said he has a devil, because he won't have nothing to do with y'all, and he lives out in the wilderness, and he dresses, you know, shabby, and doesn't care what he eats. He eats the desert food, and he can't be bought. He can't be bribed. He isn't interested in your system. He's totally different. That's why they said he was mad, when the Pharisees would send out their people to examine him like they did Jesus. They expected some reverence, and they expected him to play up to him, and he called them hypocrites and snakes, and so they thought, this guy's possessed. You know, what normal person in his right mind would come against us? We rule, we have power. But they found out he didn't care, you know. But Jesus said, and notice he said, but the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And then I'm not coming in the morning mode. I will fellowship with humanity. But again, he never was a companion of evil. He was not at wild parties. He did not go and drink and get drunk with people, nor was he around them. These were simply wicked people that when he was invited by his new disciple, they were friends and they came to listen. You know, so there was none of this what people say. And they think Jesus simply meant that I come more at ease than to make people comfortable to listen to me, you know. And yet they say, I'm a friend of sinners. I'm a companion of sinners, is what they accused Jesus. It was like no matter how God sends people, they find fault because they're deceived. And that's why Jesus said, but wisdom is justified of her children. John the Baptist had a reason for not eating and drinking. It was God's will. And Jesus had a reason for eating and drinking. And that was God's will. God's timing and place. And he says, and the wisdom of God will justify this. But see, to the fault finder and the hypocrite and the false, if they're determined not to believe you, no matter what you do, they're going to find something to nail you with. They will pervert something. And see, that's what they did with Jesus. And the only two things they could come up with is, at the end, he claimed the equality to God, and he healed someone on the Sabbath. That was the best they could do. And both of them were true. And they thought it was sin because, again, they didn't understand the law and the prophets. It wasn't Jesus' fault, it was theirs. And that's basically what they killed him over. Okay. And John's disciples, now get this, this is interesting. This is John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, now it's implied, if this is a continuation. Jesus may still be eating with Levi, and they're having this dinner, you know. And evidently there was some feast or fast going on that the Pharisees recognized, and even the disciples of John the Baptist, and they were disturbed by this. Why, you know, why aren't you fasting? So again, this is the question. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? See, this disturbed them. Again, some people speculate John the Baptist is already in prison at this time, and they wonder whether some of these disciples of John are the leftovers that did not follow Jesus, and maybe they were jealous, you know. Like one of them said, maybe it was like the ones that said, well, I like Paul and I like Peter. They hadn't got enough insight to know what was going on. But evidently, John the Baptist taught fasting, and we know the Pharisees fasted at least twice a week because the one in the temple bragged about this. But see, the law only required one fast a year, the Day of Atonement. That's the only requirement of the law. The Pharisees had instigated about 15 or 20 fasts or more, twice a week, certain occasions. Again, like Jesus said, they had made up all of these traditions and burdened the people and then laid aside the Word of God to do this. So they were assuming that this was wrong for Jesus to be feasting at this time. He should be fasting. But again, the law didn't say this. And Jesus upheld the law. They perverted the law. So again, he answers them properly. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants or friends of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What is he saying? Back then, when the bridegroom, they would throw these get-togethers and feasts, and sometimes go on for several days, and the bridegroom, the bride, would have their attendants and their friends and the people who took care of things. It was a time of rejoicing. It was not, the marriage was not considered a time to mourn. And so Jesus was saying, I've come as the bridegroom now. My ministry is not like John the Baptist or the prophets, so how can my disciples fast and be sad when I'm with them? You know, you're to mourn and fast when the bridegroom, he's going to show us what happens. And he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So he implied, and we saw Paul fasted, Peter fasted, but again, it's implied they did not fast the 3 years they were with Jesus. He considered that he was what? He had come as the Father, the closest revelation of the Lord, and there was not a time to mourn. It was a time to rejoice, because again, he said to them, remember, he kept saying to his own, he said, many kings and prophets have desired to hear and see, and they haven't, and that you're greatly blessed, and you have reaped on what other men have worked, that you did not labor. And he was talking about the privileges that they were given. So again, he was saying, it wasn't a time for you to mourn and weep. I'm here. People were to fast and mourn at times when they were separate from God, when there was sin in their life, when things weren't right, when God was away from them because of their sins. Or then they fasted to get themselves ready. Remember, James said this to the double-minded. He said, should not be rejoicing. He said, weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow, and mourn and weep for the miseries that are going to come upon you. He said, you sinners, and you double-minded. And he was talking to professing Christians. He was telling them, a professing Christian has no right to rejoice if he's in sin. He has no right to act that way. He warned them. That's why he said, mourn
And that word mourn often was interchangeable with fast. Fasting, actually, they were never separated. The mourning was the heart attitude. The fasting was the outward sign. And again, as everything, the Pharisees had perverted it. They'd make up all of these fasts, and then they'd run around with dust on their head and be so proud because we're fasting. And everybody would look at them and say, oh, isn't that marvelous? Look how religious they are. Oh, look how holy they are. Yet they were wicked, and their heart had never changed. And see, that was God's warning through the prophets. Rend your hearts and not your garments. He was saying, you know, God wants a heart change. You know, he isn't interested in you ripping your garments if your heart ain't changed. So they had so got caught up in ceremony and ritual, but they were wicked inside. And God considered this a perversion of religion. And he still does. So that's why when Jesus came along, we'll see he changed even the attitude toward fasting. It was not just to mourn over sin and mourn for certain things, which had its place. It was to be done basically in secret. And he says, and you're not to let people know in general that you're fasting. That's why he said, wash your face and anoint your head. You're not to go around, woo, poor me, I'm fasting. You know, he said it was a heart thing. And so fasting in the new covenant was to be different. But notice he said, when the bridegroom is taken from them. And the word taken here, or severed, they say the word is a strong word that means by violence or corruption, implying his crucifixion. When he is taken from them, he says, then they will mourn. They will fast, you know. And then, as the writers have said, all of the apostles fasted at times in the new. Jesus was not with them permanently, you know, and physically as the privilege that they had, though he was with them in a different way. But he recognized there'll be a time that you should. But he was saying, but at this time, it's not the time for me nor my disciple. He fasted the first 40 days of his ministry. We do not know if he fasted privately. We're not told, you know. But it seems like he did not encourage it in general for his disciples, implying, while I'm here, while you have the closest revelation of God than any prophet's ever given, this ain't time to be mourning. You should spiritually rejoice if you knew who I am and you recognize who has called you, you know. So this was the answer he was given them. And then he proceeds, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Excuse me. A patch of, no one takes a new piece of cloth and puts it on, patches up an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and it worse tear results. Again, he's just saying if you have old clothing, you know, like cotton and stuff that has been pre-washed and all of that, and if you get a hole in it or something, and you take something, a new piece that's never been shrunk, it's going to have an effect when you wash it. It's going to shrink, and it's going to rip the old. And so he's saying it can't mix with it. Basically, he's saying you don't do this. And he gives another illustration. No one takes a new wine and puts it in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. They did not have bottles. They were basically often made out of lamb's skins. And they would put the wine they wanted to ferment into these leather, what we would call pouches. And as they fermented, they would stretch the skin. And the skin could take this through the fermentation. But what they were saying was, once it's done this, if you were to pour the wine out, and then you were to fill it with a new batch, that the skin has already been stretched. So when this new wine ferments, it's going to rip right through it. It will not be able to hold it. So he's talking of fasting too, giving an illustration. What he's simply saying is, you will not be able, this new covenant and this new gospel, you're not going to be able to mix the ceremonial and the ritualistic principles of the law with this new covenant. They will rip each other. They were not meant to be mixed. He's come to fulfill. So that's what, again, disturbed the Jews. And this was part of the hard sayings that Jesus told his disciples the last night or so before the garden at the meal.
I remember he said that many things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And we understood, again, like we talked about, one was there is going to be no restoration in your lifetime of Israel. That was mainly on their mind. And that the law and the print, you're not going to understand that most of the church is going to be Gentiles. It's not going to be Jews. See, all of this, even the apostles would have had a hard time swallowing, and it wasn't time for them. So he was saying, you're not going to be able to mix them. And this was the main reason of Paul writing the epistles of Galatians, was to prove the same point. You are not saved into the new covenant to be brought under the bondage of the rituals and the ceremonies of the old. And that's why he said, and if you do this, he warned Gentiles, if you become circumcised because you think it will save you, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. And then he's already told them, no one has ever done this, so you will stand guilty before God. So that's why he encouraged those who are circumcised, do not become uncircumcised. Those who are, stay the same. He was simply saying, stay in your calling. And then he said, circumcision is of the Spirit now. So see, that's why in the New Covenant, where they had circumcision, basically baptism in water took its place. See, it's interesting, in the New Covenant, we only have two distinct ceremonies, that some say three, but we have the Lord's Supper, we have water baptism, and some say foot washing. There's a debate on that. But anyway, at the most, that's it. Where under the law, you had about 80 or 90 things, and of course the Pharisees added another 80 or 90, you know. And again, even Peter said, and James, you know, our fathers could not bear this, and we're not to put this on the Gentile. Even our fathers could not keep it perfectly, and see, God knew they couldn't. But see, he kept them busy, and he knew they did not have the new nature, and he dealt with them accordingly. And he made them do a lot of things to keep reminding them of their wickedness and how they needed sacrifice, and that no one was sinless. That was the purpose. So he's simply saying, I've not come to mix. My ministry is totally different than John the Baptist. I've come to fulfill, not to mix. You know, I've not come to do away with the spiritual concepts of the law, because that cannot be done. But I have come to fulfill, and in fulfilling, we don't go back. That's what Paul told those who were brought under the influence of the Judaizers. He said, I'm afraid of you because you observe days and months and Sabbaths. You know, you are bringing yourself under bondage that God sets you free from. You began in the Spirit. He said, are you going to be complete by going back to this old system? He said, it can't be mixed. See, that was his argument. And that's why he'd used these strong words. Then if you're circumcised for that reason, he says, then you must keep the whole law. And the implication is no one has ever done it and been able to do it. And that's why he told the Hebrews, if you're going to go back to the law, what are you going to go back to? It no longer stands, the ceremonial, the Jewish principle, which you want to go back to. You will go back to judgment, and you'll have to walk over the blood of Jesus to do it. So see why? So Jesus simply saying, everything will be Spirit-inspired and motivated. It will not be outward symbols. It will be the reality. Okay, let's stop here. Father, thank you. Help us to, again, to comprehend your word and apply the principles to our practical life. In Jesus' name, amen.